Good morning. You guys look great. No amens? I like it. You look good. Look good. You know, this morning I was thinking, you know, I start in different ways. And I was thinking, you know, how do I start? How do I, you know, get into this, message this morning? And you know what? I have no ideas, and I had no idea. So here's what I'm going to say. We've been doing this series called Who is God? Who is God? And trying to answer that question is not the easiest task because there's so many things, so many facets to our Heavenly Father. And to try to look and say, okay, where do we start and this and that, and I want to encourage you to get online and listen to the first few messages because despite how hard it is to answer this question of who is God, there are things that we know 100% for sure that we can know. And that's what we've established so far, and we've been doing that. And I want to continue with that today, because even though it's impossible to fully answer this question, there are some things we can definitely look at in the Word that can illuminate our understanding of who God is. And one of the things that we know is that Jesus is God. We serve one God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's three in one. We serve one God. And Jesus was fully a man when he was on the earth and fully God at the same time. We know that. And Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what that means is we can look at Jesus and his life, the parables that he told. We can look at the actions of him when he was here on the earth, what he did, what he said, and we can see that that is who God is. Just by looking at Jesus. And Jesus is one who is grace. Jesus is grace. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Because we need to embrace grace. We need to wrap our arms around it. We need to fully understand it. And grace is probably one of my favorite subjects to talk about. The kingdom of God is another. If I'm talking about the kingdom or I'm talking about grace, I am in my comfort zone because that is what the Lord has, you know, impressed upon me. It's like who I am and that's what I like to preach. Now, there's other things that I can preach about, that I can talk about, but when it comes to the grace of God, there's nothing that I believe is better than the grace of God. I mean, it's just by the grace of God go I. That's how I live. I live by the grace of God. Now, if you haven't heard me speak, if you haven't heard about, you know, grace a whole lot, and maybe you haven't. Maybe it's like, okay, this is going to be your first exposure to hearing about the grace of God. I believe you're in for a treat because it's that awesome. It's really, really good. And grace is hard also for a lot of people to define because you say, okay, well, what is grace? What kind of words would you say? How would you explain it? And grace, here's what we can say is number one is the unearned, unmerited favor of God. That is something that most theologians, that most, you know, people in Christian circles that have been around for a long time, we can see it really easily that it's the unearned, unmerited favor of God. And the second thing is by grace, we are redeemed. In other words, we have the forgiveness of sins. It's by grace that we have the forgiveness that we are justified. It's by his grace, not by anything of ourselves, but just by him. But there's a third definition of grace. But before we can get to that definition, we need to fully understand the first two. You say, well, I understand what that means. But see, we got to get a full picture of how Jesus and what he demonstrated and the parables he told and the things that he said to get a fuller picture of that unearned, unmerited favor of God and that we are the redeemed of the Lord. So before we continue, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your presence, and we thank you, Father, for just illuminating your word to us this morning, and that all distractions will be gone. We thank you again, Lord, for your Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us today, and your anointing here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if I say grace is unmerited, in other words, I don't have to earn it. It's divine assistance given to us for three things: regeneration, justification means made righteous. You know, these are all these T-I-O-N words, you know, all these big words that a lot of people throw around. But justification just simply means made righteous. It's by Christ. I can say that I am the righteousness of God. It's by him and what he did. And sanctification, in other words, I'm made holy. That's what grace does. By the grace of God, I am these things. Unmerited divine assistance for regeneration, justification, sanctification. Now, what is regeneration? This is the part that's really good. And the others are really good as well. It's all good. But regeneration, this word literally means new birth. New birth. It denotes that change of heart from passing from death into life. Becoming a new creature, born again. Remember, Jesus said, you must be born again. That was his words. He said, you've got to be new. And it originates with God, not with us. That change is nothing that we can do on our own. It's only by the grace of God. And once you're born, you can't change that. Now, despite what a lot of people are doing today in today's culture, they're trying to change that. But it just, you are who you are when you were born. That's it. You can't change that. And see, when I'm born again, the old is passed away and all things are now new. I'm a new creature. Brand new. And here's the thing. You know, I love the parables. And we're going to read some here in a moment. But we have to put them in context. We have to understand why Jesus was telling them and what he was meaning with the stories that he told. One of the stories that I really, really love, and I haven't really talked about it a whole lot in a long time, is the prodigal son. And we're going to get to that parable. It's one of my favorites. But before we do that, I want to look at the context that it was written. And actually, in Luke chapter 15, we see three parables. And so he told two parables before he told the parable of the prodigal son. And we're going to look at all of them. So we're going to read a lot of scripture, but we're not going to break every verse down. We don't have time. But we're going to get in there just a little bit and see the grace of God in these parables. And the first thing that we see in verse 1, it says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. So he's starting to preach, do these parables, but before he does, and before we, you know, continue on and we read, we look and we see that there was some complaining going on. How many has ever complained before? Okay, all those who didn't raise your hand, repent for lying. No. We all do from time to time. Lord knows I complain sometimes. My wife's looking at me like, oh, yes, you do. You know, I'm trying to remember which day it was. Was this yesterday or Friday? I was on my own for food, you know? And I'm looking for this food. And I can't find what I thought was there. Have you ever opened the refrigerator and you thought there was going to be something there and then it wasn't? I was so irritated. And then, so the deli meat, we were out, you know. There was like pepperoni in there. I'm like, I'm not going to have a pepperoni sandwich. So then I'm like, okay, well, maybe there's something in the freezer I can throw in the oven. I like that. I don't have to do a whole lot. I can put it on a cookie sheet. I know how to do that. And I can't find anything in there either. We're out. And I'm like, this is awful, you know. I can't find anything. And my wife's like, well, you can have eggs. I said, yeah, but the pan's dirty, and I'd have to wash the pan. Yes. That's what I said. You know? I said, goodness. I'd have to wash the pan. I don't want to do this work. So I was complaining, and my stomach's like, feed me. And I'm just complaining. And see, you know, the Pharisees here, you know, these religious elite people, they like to complain. The thing is they weren't complaining about a dirty pan. You know, they were complaining about something much more serious. And just to let you know, I had to say sorry, to my wife for complaining and whining. and I needed to go and, you know, do this or do that, you know, to take care of it. But see, the thing is these religious people, they were complaining about Jesus befriending sinners, befriending those who needed him. That's what they were complaining about. So here's these religious elite people giving him a hard time because he's eating with the ostracized of society. Everyone looked down on tax collectors. Everyone looked down on these people. Jesus was hanging with these people, and they were complaining about that. Again, much more serious. So then he tells them this parable. He says in verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." This is a very powerful parable, and maybe you've read it. You know, the story is just awesome. It tells us some things about God and his nature. Here's the thing. Sheep are stupid. That's number one with this parable. They're not the brightest of animals, so I'm told. So the research that I have done, I'll be honest, I have seen a sheep before. I've never gone up next to one, I've never studied their behavior or looked just to see, but I have been told that sheep are stupid. That's what I'm told. They don't know anything really much other than just they're going to chew on that grass and, you know, they have to be herded. If they're not herded, they're going to go all over the place. They're going to die. They're going to, you know, whatever. And so this sheep that leaves and goes is lost. And Jesus is saying, what man, a shepherd, doesn't go and find that one that's lost? Now, this was really different for the religious elite of that day. You know, because many rabbis at that time believed that God received those who came to him in the, quote, right way. That's the way it worked. You had to come to God. God didn't go to you. That's how they believed. You've got to come to him. And especially if you come in the temple a certain way and act a certain way and be a certain way. And if you are a sinner, you've got to come to God and fall on your knees and repent and do all these things and come to him. He doesn't reach out and come to you. Now, here's Jesus who went and sought out the tax collectors, who sought out the sinners, and it's the opposite way around, and he is going to them. Now, this is really different for them. And so here Jesus is telling this parable and saying, listen, God searches for them. He finds the sinner more than the sinner finds God. That's the way it works. Totally new way of thinking for the Jew, that God actually searched for men. And then in verse 5, we see he lays it on his shoulders. When Jesus finds people, he carries them. This is what's so good. And he doesn't always carry them for the rest of their life. He carries them back into the fold, a place where they can thrive, not just survive, but thrive. This one act, in my mind, represents a complete definition of grace, and we're going to come back to that at the end. And in verse 6 and 7, we see, "Rejoice with me, and more joy in heaven." The emphasis in this story is on the joy of finding the lost. This was the era of the Pharisees and the scribes who were complaining and whining about that dirty pan. They were whining. They weren't joyful when the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus, and Jesus was saying, "Rejoice with me, because these people need me, and now they're coming back to me." That was the point of this parable. It was on the celebration, on the joy of finding that one lost. And then we read in verse 8, the next parable of the lost coin. "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." Again, we see that rejoice. But in verse 8, we see something: light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully. This is how the church, being led by the Holy Spirit, should search for lost souls. We've got to put forth the light of God's word, clean up our own place, all along while we're doing that, searching for that coin carefully with a deliberate heart. See, we don't have to wait. Church, get this in your spirit. If you think you have to wait till you're perfect to tell somebody else about Christ, guess what? You're never gonna do it. It's just not gonna happen. And the enemy will always tell you how unworthy you are. Oh, you can't do that because you did this yesterday and this and that. No, get in the word, let the word light your path. Go ahead and clean up everything with you. That's fine. But while you're doing that, say, God, use me to speak to someone else. Let me find that tax collector. Let me find that sinner, that person that needs Jesus. Send me, open that door so I can open my mouth. Let me be the mouthpiece for you in Jesus' name. See, that's what we've got to do all along. God empowers you the moment you give your life to him to be able to share that experience with someone else. Amen? Amen. Rejoice with me. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. We see this in this parable. Again, the emphasis is on the joy in finding the lost. When the coin was finally found, the woman was naturally happy. In the same way, God's happy when sinners repent. Now, let's look at the parable of the lost son. Now, this is a lot of verses, and again, we're not going to break this all down. And if you want to, you know, dig a little deeper in this, I did a series called Amazing Grace, and you can look at part 2 and part 3. It was in May of 2015. We've got that on our website. You can look at that. If you're a first-time guest today, that Amazing Grace part 2 is actually going to be on a disc, and we're going to give it to you, and you can take a look at it. I think you'll get a lot out of it. I did when I studied it. But let's look in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them to his livelihood." Now, just real quick, he divided it up between both sons. A lot of people think he got his and the other son didn't get his. That's not the way it goes. All right? Let's just keep reading. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." In other words, wasteful living. That's what that word prodigal means. It just simply means wasteful. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and journeyed himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." And here I was complaining about a clean, dirty pan, right? And he's in a pig pen. In verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, 'What's going on?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" In verse 28 it says, "But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again," dead and alive again, "was lost and is found." That is so good. Three stories, three lost things, three celebrations, three parties. Jesus really wanted these self-righteous people to understand something. This right here, look at this statement. God loves bad people and rejoices when they turn to him. That's it. God loves bad people. Now see, that's hard for us to put in our mind, just that first part especially. God loves bad people. See, God loves good people. We have no problem with that. That's easy. But see, God loves everybody. God loves all of us. He loves every single one of us. And the Pharisees, they couldn't believe that God would celebrate sinners. Chastise them? Oh, yep. Make them pay for their evil? No problem. Throw them a party? Say, what? They couldn't wrap their religious, rule-focused minds around that level of grace. But that's our God, the God of grace. And again, you know, the parable is more about the father than the son. The son wasted his money with extravagant, unrestrained living. The father restored his son with extravagant, unrestrained grace. Get this. You look back at the first two parables that we read. What did the sheep do to be found? You can talk back at me. What did the sheep do to be found? Nothing. He probably ran further away. Remember, sheep are stupid. Okay? And what about the coin? What did it do to be found? You can talk back at me. Come on, church. Nothing. The coin was just probably hanging out with the dust bunnies in the corner. Okay? That's all the coin was doing. Now, what the shepherd found the sheep, the woman found the coin. Those were they did that. There was no earning forgiveness. But when it comes to the prodigal son parable, we like to focus on the humility and the repentance as if somehow that earned him his forgiveness. Now don't get me wrong. His repentance was important because without it, he wouldn't have returned to his father. But his self-condemnation, his self-depreciation could never make him worthy to be accepted. Get this, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Look, we can see the humility of the son. However, we can also see he doesn't fully understand the love of his father. He doesn't fully get it. He thinks he needs the pity of his father instead of the love of his father because he thinks he doesn't measure up. Are you seeing this, church? In verse 20, "And he rose, came to his father when he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they were merry." Here's the problem with what the son said to the father. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." When was he ever worthy? Think about it. When was he ever worthy? Before he left? He wasn't worthy then, church. And he wasn't worthy when he came back. Here's what it is. Let me break it down. Better example. My son comes to me. One of my sons. I have three, and I have a daughter. One of my sons comes to me and says, Dad, do you have a minute? I'm like, yeah, son. And he says, I think I've done it. I think I am now, I have been good enough, and now I am worthy to be called your son. I've done it. By golly. Wait, now, let me tell you what my response would probably be. First of all, I'm going to be pretty ticked off. What do you mean worthy? What do you mean? You're now worthy to be my son. Boy, you didn't do anything to be worthy to be my son. Now get back over there, eat the food I paid for, your dinner, and then go upstairs and put your pajamas on that I paid for and get in the bed that I paid for. And don't forget to brush those nasty teeth with the toothbrush and the toothpaste that I paid for. Now get your worthy rear end upstairs. Now see, that would be my response. Now thank God he doesn't respond to us in that way. But do you see the picture? My son did nothing to be worthy to be my son. All he was born. Are you getting this? Listen, I love my kids. You know, I love that they're mine. I love them regardless. It's never been about how good or bad they are. It never will be. Being my son or daughter has nothing to do with being worthy. Get this phrase right here by Judah Smith. He says, "We are sons and daughters of God by birth, not by worth." See, this puts grace in a whole new light. It puts grace in a different perspective. That's why Jesus said, "You've got to be born again. You've got to be birthed." It's not about what you've done or what you haven't done. It's about who you are. That's it. And thank God that's the way it is. So all I've got to do is be born again. And now that's what makes me worthy. That's what gives me regeneration, which means I'm brand new. And when I was dead, now I'm alive. That's what gives me justification. Now I can say I'm righteous. And that's what gives me sanctification. I can say I'm holy just because I am his child. That's it. That's good, church. That's what I was doing this week. When I was studying, I was looking at this, and it brings a tear to my eye because I'm like, you know what? I don't have to measure up. I don't have to do any of this thing. That's why Jesus said, you've got to be born again. No baby is birthed by its own efforts. The baby's just along for the ride. Okay? Yeah, he's got to wiggle a little, whatever, but for the most part, he don't do anything. The mama's doing all the work. The father claims he works hard, but really, you know, the mom does all the work. And he didn't do nothing. And I was just a cheerleader. That's all I was on my four. That's it. Paul made it very clear that spiritual birth happens by grace when we believe in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Our sonship is not based on our performance, but on Jesus' finished performance and our faith in that finished work. It was his work on the cross. All we have to do is have faith in that. And here's the thing, you know, we know, okay, yeah, TJ, I've heard it, I'm saved by grace. But somewhere, we've gotten off track, some of us. We start to think, now that we've been saved for a while, we've got to do something to maintain our standing with God. Now I've got to do this or that. You know, I've got to follow these Christian rules and have, you know, I got to do this law, that law, or this, you know, commandment, or this thing. I've got to stress and strain to stay straight so I can have the favor of God. Where did we get that? In Luke 15:20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now get this. Notice this phrase. When he was still a great way off, we can take all our resources, all our education, all our smarts, our information, resources, our giftings, and we can plan out how we're going to go find God and convince him to take us in. But even with all our planning, our plotting, all of our preparation, the best we are ever going to get is a great way off. Are you seeing this? That's as far as we're ever going to get. You can chase God, and you should. But you're only going to get a great way off, and then Jesus comes and runs the rest of the way. Notice it says he ran. He ran. Since we can't make it to God on our own strength, he runs to us. Now, what's the big deal about this word ran and why that? Because see, look, in the Jewish culture, an older man, it was undignified to run. They didn't do that. So now imagine Jesus sitting back and he's telling these parables, and here's these religious people whining and complaining. He's sitting with the sinners and all of that, you know, and the tax collectors. And then he's talking about this older man who started running. They all probably went, oh, and gasped. How could he do that? That's undignified. I couldn't do that. God doesn't care about any of that. He'll get all undignified for you. It doesn't matter. He'll do whatever it takes. If it means running, being undignified, dancing, doing whatever, he wants you. That's what's so good. He doesn't care what it looks like. He doesn't care what everybody else says. And we shouldn't care either. Amen? You know, my youngest son, Aaron, he swims. And, you know, my first swim meet was an eye-opener for me in many ways. Now, we could talk about many of those ways, but there was one thing, though, I took away from it that was just, it was just amazing. And it was this, that these parents, and you can see these parents, they really love their kids. I mean, they are really, I mean, they sacrifice for their kids. They're out there, and if you know anything about this sport, and I could tell you more later, or Carrie Ann could, but I mean, they are just, they're out there from the butt crack of dawn. Sorry about that, but I mean, that's just, sorry, but that's the way it feels, church, okay? Let's just think, can we be honest? But that they are just, it just blows my mind. I'm sitting there wiping the sleep out of my eyes, doing all this. I'm like, I got to do this every Saturday for 7 weeks straight. Oh, my Lord. You know, that's what I'm thinking. And these other guys, you know, I'm wiping the sleep off, and I know I didn't have a smile on my face walking in there because I'm thinking about the road ahead, and I'm thinking about all the weeks and Saturday mornings that I've got to wake up this early. And there's all these parents like, hi, how you doing with a smile on their face? It's 6 a.m. Don't you know it's 6? Why are you smiling? And I'm like, man, do all these people have Jesus or something? I'm like, and half of them don't, but they're smiling anyways. They're all happy at that time in the morning. I'm like, I'm not. But here's something. These parents, they don't care what they look like. There's this once when his son starts to swim, he's got this phone. It's one of these huge things. It's almost like a tablet. You know, it looks so weird putting a tablet on your... No, that's another thing. So he's got this big phone, and he's videotaping his kid coming swimming. And I'm thinking, man, that's pretty cool. He's doing it. But then it comes. Go! 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 And I mean, this guy is shouting, and everybody's cheering, but this guy, you can hear him above everybody. And does he care? No. And I'm thinking, this guy's a nut. And he is just cheering, and he's going on and on. I'm like, when he plays the video back, does he know that his voice is on there like that? And I noticed that, and you do like 3 or 4, maybe 5 swims a meet for your kid, and he's got 2 sons, so we get to hear, and they're different ages, so we got to hear him 10 times yelling, and he records every one. I'm like, where do you put these videos? Who's got time to go back and watch them all? And he does it every Saturday. It doesn't he? Every time. Now, I've gotten to know him a little bit and talk with him and be around him. And I'm going to tell you, this guy loves his kids. And he doesn't care what anybody thinks. He just doesn't care. And you know, my wife, she cheers and she's yelling and screaming and she's all undignified. Go, Aaron, go, Aaron. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, you know he can't hear you, right? And she's like, I don't care. It feels good anyways. Go, Aaron. Go, Aaron. I'm sorry to tell on you, babe, but you know. Now see, when Aaron gets out of the pool, or he starts to get out of the pool and his head is above water, I'm like, good job, Aaron. I'm like, you're the man. Good job, because I know he can hear me. Because I'm a little too dignified to do it when his head's in the water. But church, I mean, all of these parents are going nuts and they're undignified. And here's this man. Give me a few more minutes. I just saw what time. Oh, Jesus. Here's this man and he's standing there. And he's waiting for his son, and his son starts coming, and he runs, and he doesn't care about anything. How he looks, tradition, religion. He's like, that's my boy. And he totally ignores him. He totally ignores him. Him saying, oh, I'm not worthy. Oh, I'm not this. I gotta be like your servant. He says, no, no. You're my son. And this is the rest of the part of the definition of grace. And it's God's empowerment. Because that's what the main function of grace that we should be walking in is, his empowerment. And he says, go get the robe, which represents your righteousness. And he put the robe on, and he put the ring on his finger, which was his authority. And he gave him his shoes, which represents the peace. And when we come to God and we're found by him and he runs to us and he saves us by his grace, he empowers us and brings us to a place just like the lost sheep on the shoulders. He brings them back to a place where he can thrive, not just survive, but thrive. And so now I'm empowered by God's grace and I have his righteousness. I'm his child, and nothing and nobody can take that away from me. And now I am worthy. I am worthy because of him, not anything I've done, not anything that I've said. It's just because I'm his child, and that's it, and nothing else. And now I'm empowered by him. I've got the best robe. I've got the position. I've got the ring with the authority and the sandals of peace. In Romans 5:17, it says, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. And this word reign in the Greek, it means to rule, to have predominance. We rule in this life through the power of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Get this one statement. I'm going to leave you with this. The degree you understand your acceptance is the degree you walk in faith. The degree you understand your acceptance, those first two definitions of grace, is the degree that you will walk in the third definition, his empowerment. To where when the enemy whispers in your ear and tells you, oh, you're this and you're not worthy, or you tell yourself because you've been told all your life or this or that, or you had a parent that didn't treat you right, or you had a family member or a school teacher or a boss who looked at you and said you weren't worthy, you are empowered to say, no, I am worthy because I'm God's child. Can we all stand? We still live in a world that believes you get what you deserve. Those people who were listening to these parables of Jesus, that's what they were thinking. Oh, this son, oh, wait. The son's coming home. Now he's going to get what he deserves. Listening to this story. He's going to get it. He's going to get punished for what he's done. Imagine their shock when he fell on his neck. In other words, he bear hugged him and kissed him and said, you're my son. And restored him his position. We're still living in this world that believes you get what you deserve. Christians still, 2,000 years later, are still living under the rules mentality. Oh, I've got to read the Bible X number of times, and I've got to know this many verses and have those memorized, and I've got to know all this jargon and be perfect or else judgment. I'm going to burn. Reading the Bible and praying is something you should do. Church, you should do that. I hope you do it every day, but not because you have to, but because you want to. Not because, oh, you know, there's this rule that says, oh, I've got to read this many verses every day. I hope you do it because of the life that it brings you, the strength that it gives you, the peace that it gives you. This morning, I want us to pray and come before the Lord. I want us to come to the Lord and say, God, I'm accepted. I'm accepted. And breathe those words before the Lord. And, you know, from here forward, so that anytime I leave, when I leave from here, I am not going to say I am not worthy or I don't measure up. No, I do measure up. And now I can walk in a faith. I can be empowered by God, knowing that I am the head and not the tail, that all things are under my feet, that every step that I take is a prosperous step. Everything I put my hands to will prosper. He's given me everything that pertains to life and godliness. These are the things that are promised to me by God, and I'm going to walk in them. Amen. Let's pray, Father, this morning. We just thank you and we just praise you, Father, for sending your Son for us. Who are you? You are a God that loves all of mankind, all of humanity, and you are seeking to save those that are lost. Father, I thank you for saving me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you that you made me worthy. It's not anything I've done. You've made me worthy. You've made me righteous. You've made me holy in your sight. And Lord, you so love me that you call me child. You call me son. You call us sons and daughters. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your arms that wrapped around me and kisses me. Lord, it's crazy love. Lord, we don't understand it. We can barely fathom it. But Father, we're thankful for it this morning. And we say that here this morning, as we leave here, that we will no longer say that we are not worthy. Those words will never come out of our mouth. We'll never say that we don't measure up. And Lord, I thank you for empowering each person here with your grace. Lord, giving that strength to each one. Lord, to go through their days, not just trying to survive, but thriving, Lord, for you, being able to share you with others, being prosperous in everything they put their hands to. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we give the Lord a hand this morning? He is worthy. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Lord.